I kind of invite you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. And we've been looking at the life of Moses in our Sunday night sessions, Sunday night services, pardon me. And I'd like to finish up, and then next Sunday night we won't be having service, and then the following Sunday night we'll be having a jingle-licious something another, a kids program. And then after that, on the 27th, I'm very excited. Brother Savine and myself are going to preach a series together, and we're going to preach on doctrine, which is his sweet spot. I'm working on it, but he's letting me sit at his feet and work with him. But anyway, he's going to preach on a subject on Sunday night, and I'm going to preach on it the following Sunday morning. And those are large subjects, and I don't, if you're wondering, I'm not going to contradict him. That would be stupid. That's not what that's about. But I am interested to hear him on the subjects, and then I'll take probably a different piece of that subject and talk to you about it. And so I'm looking forward to that. It's a lot of fun for me. And so I hope that you'll come out and be a part of that, and we'll be advertising that more into the future. That'll be 7 Sundays. Numbers chapter 20. We're looking at decision points in the life of Moses. And my voice is getting better. Hopefully next Sunday it won't be like I'm whispering to you. We'll be good to go. But I went to the doctor, by the way, last week. I broke down. I went to the doctor. So Numbers chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink?" So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Now hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. This is, I think, a passage which many people would say is very disproportionate. Moses has led the children of Israel for 38 years, and he's done this thing, and because he's done this thing, he will not be able to lead them into the land that had been promised to them, the promised land. Sorry, I look like Dean Martin, don't I? I'm just about to cry. It's the way Dean Martin used to sing, right? Carrying a cup. Sorry. Pardon me. Now, it should be said about Moses that this is a very difficult place for him. He's 118 years old. He's older, and I know people in the Bible live to be older, but that even at this point in the Bible, he's older. And his sister has just died. You saw that, I think, in verse 2. Miriam has just passed away. And Miriam was his oldest sister. There was Aaron, there was Moses, there was Miriam. Miriam was very close to Moses. In fact, she's the one who, if you will recall, put Moses in the basket and put it in the river. And then when it got down to the palace of the Pharaoh, she's the one who sort of found her way into the midst where the queen was, where the princess was, and said, you know, I know somebody who could raise that baby for you, and went and got Moses' mother, and then Moses' mother became Moses' nursemaid. That was Miriam. So they had this very, very close relationship, and Miriam has died, and so you can imagine the grief that Moses has in his heart. He's grieving the loss of somebody that he cared deeply about. On top of that, there's no water. He's the leader. There's no water. Of all the problems you can have, that's a big one. All right. That might be the biggest one. You got your air. No air would be worse. But no water, that's a big one. And so here he is. He's the leader of the people. He's lost his sister. He has a huge problem laid before him. No water. On top of that, the people are grumbling. They're forceful. They're coming at him. So not only is his heart's broken, he's got the problem. He's got the people banging on his door. On top of all that, they're really questioning his leadership entirely. They're just not saying, fix the water. They're essentially at the point where they're saying, we've had enough of your leadership. 118 years old, 38 years, been in the wilderness. Your leadership's been a disaster thus far. 38 years, we've been wandering around, haven't made it to the promised land. The time has come, Moses. Hasn't the time come? 38 years of all this. You can't fix the most basic problems. So he's under great, tremendous amount of stress, tremendous amount of pressure. It says that he goes to God, he's crying, Aaron's with him, God appears. God says, go to the rock, Moses. There's a rock here. He says, I want you to speak to the rock. I'll bring water. There'll be water for the people, there'll be water for the animals. I want you to go to the rock. I want you to speak to the rock. Ask the water to come out. And Moses, all the stress, grief, the worries, broken heart. People are there. He must have looked in their eyes. These are terrible people. And he says, must we bring water out of this rock for you, O rebels? He takes the rod. He strikes the rock twice. Water comes out. The Lord gives water for the people. He gives water for the animals. People are drinking. The crisis is over. The situation's contained. But then the Lord comes to Moses and says, what you did, Moses, what you did is going to prevent you from entering into the promised land. Now, I think for most of us, that seems disproportionate. I mean, he didn't kill anybody. I mean, he had, but that's not why he's... I mean, you'd think that if God was going to prevent him from going to the promised land, he would have said, Moses, you know, remember that guy you killed in Egypt? I've been thinking about it. Murder's really bad, and I'll let you go. But of all the things he could have done, it just seems disproportionate. Why this? Why the striking of the rock? And people have tried to come to grips with, what's going on here? Why would God be so harsh over something that, at least from our point of view, seems fairly minor? Some look at it and say, well, the issue is the disobedience. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. He didn't obey. And that's the issue. Others say, well, there was the anger. In anger, Moses struck the rock. And Moses had had a problem with anger at previous times in his life. And it's a sign that he never really got control of the anger. It was always a temporary control. And it's the anger that God is addressing. Others say, well, it's the callousness of the people. These people are starving. I mean, these people are thirsting. And maybe they're starving, but they're thirsting. They're dry. You understand why they're complaining. They're suffering. Can't you see the mothers? Can't you see the parents? It's easy to say you don't have any water, but put the human face on it. There's a three-year-old. There's a four-year-old saying, Mommy, I need water. And there's no water. And Moses is calloused in his response. He says, oh, you rebels. These are people who are thirsting to death. You can't talk to people. It's not loving. It's not kind. It's a callousness to say it like that. And other people say, well, because of what has happened, because of what God says, because of the extent of the punishment, we just don't know why. Some, again, say it's the callousness, the anger, the disobedience, all of that put together is why God was so difficult. And some say, you know, even you put all that together, it still doesn't make sense. Why would God say no to Moses? Why would he prevent him from going into the promised land? Why would he prevent him? Why would he take him, essentially bench him? I mean, it's like a quarterback who coaches a team, or quarterbacks a team, and he makes a few mistakes along the way. He throws an interception or two, but, I mean, he fumbles the ball, and you don't let him start the Super Bowl. I mean, why would you do something like that? Sure, he wasn't a perfect quarterback, but his whole goal, his whole plan was to get to the Super Bowl. Why take him this far and not let him play in the Super Bowl? Why not let him go into the promised land? And it's a mystery. It's disproportionate. David commented on this passage in his writings. David said in Psalm 106, looking back at this scene, he said that what God held against Moses, however, is what he said with his lips. David looks back and he says, it wasn't the callousness, although that was there, wasn't the anger, although that was there. Wasn't the disobedience, although that surely had to factor into it. David said in Psalm 106:33, talking about Moses, and he said, because they rebelled against his spirit, the people rebelled against God. And so Moses spoke rashly with his lips. David says, if you want to find out why God was so moved against Moses, you have to read what he said with his lips. That was the issue. In verse 12 here, back in Numbers chapter 20, the Lord said, Moses, because you did not hallow me or sanctify me before the people, you're not going in. But David says, it's what Moses said that was the problem. God said, you didn't sanctify me. That was the problem. You put both of those together, and why did God move against Moses so harshly? Because in his speaking, he did not sanctify the Lord. Look at what Moses said. He said, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock?" What did Moses do when he did that? Notice he took the glory from the Lord. It wasn't, "Let's pray to God." Moses said, "Must God and I bring water out of this rock for you?" Now, Moses couldn't do it by himself. And then when Moses raises the rod and he strikes the rock, who gets the glory? Moses does. If Moses had spoken to the rock, God would have got the glory. It would have been like the parting of the Red Sea. Moses would have spoken, and God would have brought a river out of the rock, and God would have got the glory. But when Moses said, "Listen, you people, must God and I do this again for you?" And he hits the rock, Moses gets the glory for the rock. Moses gets the glory for the water. It seems to me, and I'm just surmising here, because I don't know that there's any right answer. It seems to me that when he did that, God was not sanctified. The glory did not belong to God alone. Moses took the glory for himself. It's something that spiritual leaders have to be careful of. To take glory that belongs to God. And as God looks at that, God says, "You can't enter into the promised land." Reminds me of a story that Henry Nouwen tells. Henry Nouwen is a Catholic priest, and he's a scholar. He has taught at Yale. He's taught at Harvard. He's very highly regarded as an intellectual. At the peak of his career, though, he went to Ontario near Toronto, and he took a post over a place called Daybreak. Now, here's this immense scholar, great Christian scholar. He goes to Canada, and Daybreak was a place that housed people who were mentally handicapped. And so this great scholar goes to Canada to oversee this place that cares for the mentally handicapped, and he wrote, and he would travel and give speeches. He was going to give a speech in Washington, D.C., and he didn't want to go all the way down there by himself, so he said, "I'm going to take one of my patients with me, one of these gentlemen with a mental handicap. I'm going to take them to Washington, D.C. with me. I'm going to give the speech, but they're going to get to see Washington, D.C. And he chose a man named Bill Van Buren. He tells Bill, "I'm going to give some speeches in Washington. It was a large Christian conference. I want you to go with me. You can be my companion. You'll get to see Washington." And Bill began to tell people around Daybreak that he and Henry Nouwen were going to go give a series of speeches. And Henry Nouwen didn't correct that, but Bill had it wrong. Bill wasn't going to give any speeches. And they got on the train. They went all the way down to Washington, D.C. The night that Henry Nouwen was supposed to give his first speech, he got up. He was introduced for the famous theologian. He got up. He got his sermon manuscript out. He laid it on the table, at the stand there. And as he began reading, Bill Van Buren got up and went and stood behind him. And Henry Nouwen thought that was a bit odd, a bit awkward, that this gentleman was standing right behind him. And he read the first page. He moved it over. And Bill Van Buren interrupted him, took the page, and laid it on a table over here to the side. and people begin to see that Bill Van Buren wasn't exactly right, you know, and there was an issue there. And so they sort of played along, and Henry Nouwen told a story, and Bill Van Buren said, told the audience, "It's true because I've heard that one before." And then he told something that happened at daybreak, and Bill Van Buren said, "That's right, I was right there when it happened." So in this esteemed place where this great theologian is giving a speech to intellectuals, there was Bill Van Buren moving the papers around, and at the end of the speech, Henry Nouwen finished up and said, "Bill, would you like to say something?" And Bill got up and fumbled with his words and said how much he was happy to be there and sat down. After the meeting, Bill Van Buren moved around the room and shook hands and made friends. And then at breakfast, he moved around the dining area in the hotel and shook hands and made friends. And all this happened. And then they got back on the train to go to Ontario. Bill Van Buren looked at Henry Nouwen and said, "We sure did it, didn't we?" That's what Moses did. Only it wasn't funny when Moses did it. Moses looks at God and says, "Boy, we sure brought the water out of the rock, didn't we? Must God and I do this for you?" Moses is a man. He can't do anything that nature. God said, "Moses, you didn't sanctify me. You didn't give me the glory with the people." David said he slipped up with his lips. And he says, "You cannot enter into the promised land because of what you've done." Now again, maybe that's disproportionate to you. It does mean that God is deadly serious about getting the glory. That's something that you and I need to be aware of. But looking at the decision that Moses had, and that's what I want to talk to you about for the last 6 or 7 minutes. What would you have done if you had been Moses? Here you are, you've led the people for 38 years. Been obedient to God. There have been some slip-ups, but it's come at personal cost to you. It's been difficult. It's been trying. They've not been the people that were easy to lead. They've tried to rebel against you. They've made it hard on you from time to time. It's not been an easy go of it. You've been faithful to the Lord. You've served Him. And here at the very end, when your lifetime dream is to be achieved, you're going to get them into the promised land. That's what you've been dreaming of. That's what you've been hoping for. That's what you have been craving. God looks at you and says, "You're not going. They've been hard to lead, I understand. They've been difficult. It's been tough for you. It hasn't been easy. I know that all of you have been planning on getting to the promised land. It's been in your dreams. But you're getting benched, Moses. You can't go." What do you think Moses felt? How would you respond if you were in Moses' shoes to something like that? I had a friend who did youth ministry. And he was very good at doing youth ministry. He took a youth group and he was put in that position and was very successful in that youth group. And there ended up being some issues, not moral, in his life. And he ended up being removed from that position. I talked to him when that happened, and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "I feel like I'm Nehemiah, like I was Nehemiah on the walls, and they just dogpiled me and drug me off the wall." I said, "I've been doing well." And I think that in my time with him, he struggled with that for years. And here's Moses, and God has said to him, it's been hard for you, it's been rough for you, it's been tough, it's been a difficult people. But Moses, you're not going to go to the promised land. It's not going to end the way you want it to end for you. I know you have a vision of how it's going to end, but it's not going to be that way for you, Moses. And how would you respond to that? That can embitter you. That can create hardship on your heart. And yet, as we look through the scriptures, that is a decision, that is a crossroads that many, many, many spiritual giants had to come to in life. It's a place that maybe you've already been. It's a place that I will be someday. Where God looks at you and says, whatever your dreams are, whatever your hopes are, whatever you think you're going to accomplish, I have a different plan for you. Think of Samuel. Think of little Samuel in the Bible, and his mother Hannah brings him to the temple and dedicates Samuel, and he's under the tutelage of Eli, the high priest. He grows to be the greatest prophet of his day, and for decades he's the mouthpiece of God in Israel. People begin to clamor. Samuel starts to get white hair and doesn't look like the leader that they think he ought to look like. They say, we want a young, vibrant king like the other nations have. Somebody who's strong and powerful that can lead us in the war. Samuel knows that's foolishness. That's silly. That's stupid. They have God. What do they need a muscle man for? They come to Samuel and say, give us a king. Samuel doesn't want to do that. Samuel goes to God and says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to tell him? God looks at Samuel and says, give him the king. You're retired. Give him the king. It's not the way Samuel wanted to end things. That's the way God had called him to end it. Look at Peter in the New Testament. Peter was the leader of the church. And he was the vibrant, strong, charismatic leader in the early church. He was the leader of the disciples. They rallied around him. They followed him. Sure, he could say the wrong thing at times. He could make a mess of things. But he was still the leader. He was the one who spoke and the others listened. And there in Matthew chapter 16, he was the first one who said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, and you're right, Peter. And upon that rock, I'll build my church. He was the one there in Acts chapter 2. And he preached the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. If you know the book of Acts, though, there's three great themes. Book of Acts tells the story of how the church got from Jerusalem to Rome. Great shift. Jerusalem to Rome. Tells how the church became a church dominated by the Jews. Pentecost, to a church that was dominated by the Gentiles by the end of the book of Acts. And it tells how the leadership of the church passed from Peter to the hands of Paul. Three great scenes in that. Jerusalem to Rome, Jew to Gentile, Peter to Paul. I wonder how Peter felt about that. Here's Paul, he's the upstart, persecutor. He's weak. By his own admission, he's not a great speaker. By his own admission, he's flawed. God calls him on the Damascus Road. Here's Peter. I mean, Peter's the starter. Peter had walked with Jesus. Paul hadn't done any of those things. Peter had been there suffering. Paul had been the one who was causing a lot of the suffering. God comes along and says, Peter, you're calling Paul to lead the church, not you. It's a difficult place, and you'll be there. I'll be there. You're not in control of where you serve in the church. You're not. I mean, if you're here tonight and you say, you know, with my gifting, I ought to be doing that job. I ought to be on that board. My gifting, I ought to be holding that position. With my gifting, I ought to be in line to do this. I ought to be, why didn't they ask me to do that? Maybe we're just stupid. But even the greatest leaders seldom got to do ministry just like they wanted to do ministry. The Lord puts the members in as it pleases him. That's the way he does it. He works on the hearts of people. He moves in ways, and sometimes he takes you to mountaintop experiences. Sometimes he puts you in places and your skills emerge and you do wonderful, great things. Other times he puts you in places and you're like Peter. Peter, you've led, but now you've got to follow. Paul, you know, sometimes you follow, now you got to lead. We're not in control of those things. The Lord sets the members in as it pleases him. What do you do in that time? You still trust him. You don't leave him. You don't stay. You don't walk away. You stay. When God came to Moses and said, Moses, you're not going to lead them into the promised land, I've got somebody else. Moses could have become a very, very bitter man. He could have gone home. He could allow a lot of stuff to get into his heart. But instead, he stayed with God. He stayed a champion of the faith. And it's something that you and I have to do. You seldom serve where you want, when you want, how you want. But you trust the Lord. He sets the members in as it pleases him. And he'll get you where he wants you to be. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these people. And we pray that they would trust you to put them where you want them, when you want them. We pray that you'll give each person in this room grace, that they'll trust you, that they'll trust you. You're the Lord. You sit the members in as it pleases you. I pray, Lord, that they'll trust you, that they'll stay with you. They'll be a spiritual champion like Moses. Must have been hard that day when you said, Moses, it's not going to be like you want it to be. But help us to trust you when you say no, just as much as when you say yes. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.